Well, turn with me, please, to the book of Zechariah. Our text this morning is Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 through 17. These are the words of God. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. And behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, "My Lord, what are these?" So the angel who talked with me said to me, "I will show you what they are." And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, "These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth." So they answered the angel of the Lord, who stood among the myrtle trees, and said, "We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly." Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem, on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years?" And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, "Proclaim, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem." Again, proclaim, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come humbly before you this morning. And Lord, we ask that you would enable us to glorify your holy name forever by giving thanks to you with our whole heart and by bearing much fruit. Your word declares that in this you are glorified when we bear much fruit. You have called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. Therefore, Father, as we open your word this morning, grant us grace to read, to hear, to understand, to believe and obey all that is written in it. Conform us, we pray, into the image of Christ. Grant to me this morning the grace to speak forth your word with clarity, boldness, and love, and the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray along with the psalmist, Lord, open our eyes that we may see wonderful things from your law. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we come now to the first of eight night visions, which will take us up through chapter 6 and verse 8. These eight visions appear to come to Zechariah all in one night, as only one date is given to us, which is in the opening verse of our text this morning. The next date Zechariah records is not until chapter 7 and verse 1. So while there are eight visions, we could say that it is one vision in eight parts, as each vision is deeply connected to each other, creating one long visionary experience. Indeed, this would have been quite the night for Zechariah. Zechariah's visions here also were not merely dreams that he passively observed. Rather, we see him as an active participant in the vision, interacting with the interpreting angel and asking questions. The visions are highly symbolic, leaving many to conclude, along with St. Jerome, who in the 4th century said that Zechariah is the most obscure book of all of the Old Testament. As I mentioned in our text last week, the introductory message of verses 1 through 6 set up the context for the eight night visions that then follow. And this is clearly seen in our text this morning, as the vision announces the Lord's return to a penitential people, and it points to a future indwelling and blessing. We'll take it in three main parts. In verses 8 through 11, we see the angelic night patrols. In verse 12, we see the intercession of the angel of the Lord. And then in verses 13 through 17, we see the good and comforting words from the Lord. So again, 8 through 11, the angelic night patrols. In verse 12, we have the intercession of the angel of the Lord. And in verses 13 to 17, we have good and comforting words from the Lord. Verse 7 is the immediate introduction to the visions. Verse 7 again. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. So the 24th day of the 11th month. The visions came to Zechariah here 3 months after his introductory message in verses 1 through 6, and 2 months, if you remember, after Haggai's final message, which was the day that they had celebrated the foundation of the temple in Haggai 2:18. So again, this is exactly 2 months after God promised through Haggai to start blessing the people, and exactly 2 months after he reaffirmed the Davidic covenant to Zerubbabel. So on our calendar, this would be February 15th of the year 519 BC. Again, verse 8 through 11. Zechariah says, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. And behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. And then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. And so they answered the angel of the Lord, who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Zechariah's vision consists of a number of colored horses, presumably each with a rider. In verse 9, we meet the interpreting angel that will be seen in 7 of the 8 visions. So in 7 of the 8 visions, there's this angel that Zechariah interacts with and helps him to interpret what is taking place. And then in verse 11 appears the angel of the Lord, who is only in this first vision, and then he'll show back up again in the 4th vision. We're told that the horses are red, sorrel, and white, but we're not told the number of them. The colors of the horses, no doubt, has significance, for God does not record details without a reason. Some have suggested that the red is a symbol of judgment, sorrel being a mixed color, a symbol of the dual mission of judgment and mercy, which indeed does show up in verses 13 through 17, and white being a symbol of victory. And that is certainly a possibility, but we won't dwell on these things this morning, as there is probably just as many suggestions of the interpretation of the colors as there is commentators on the book of Zechariah. The rider of one of the red horses is also mentioned, but again, presumably, each of the horses has a rider, as we see them answering the angel of the Lord in verse 11, unless we think that the horses themselves are doing the answering. But presumably, each of these horses then has a rider as well. The horses, we're told that they stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. And both the myrtle trees and the hollow, I do believe, have some significance. Myrtle trees are associated with God's blessing and restoration and bringing new life to Israel throughout the whole world. For example, in the book of Isaiah, which the content of Zechariah has many connections to, but in the book of Isaiah, God is assuring Israel of his help and of his blessing. And he says in Isaiah 41, verse 19, he says, I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together. Again, God is mentioning him pouring out his blessings in with these trees, one of which is the myrtle tree. And then again in Isaiah 55, where God is inviting his people to come and partake of his blessings and to forsake their wicked ways and to return to the Lord and to receive mercy and pardon. And as he speaks of his blessing, he says in Isaiah 55, 13, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So again, here, instead of this which is a curse, instead of this thorn, there's going to be a cypress tree. Instead of the curse of this briar, there's going to be a myrtle tree. And in place of curses is going to be blessing. Now, I also think that the word hollow here has some significance as well. If you're reading ESV, it'll say a glen. In ASB, a ravine. Literally, it means the deep. It's near the deep. Speaking, typically when it's used, of the depths of the sea or of a river. Elsewhere, throughout the Old Testament, it's used in that way. And later in chapter 10 of the book of Zechariah, it's used in this way as well. In Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 11, it says, he shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the river shall dry up, and then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So again, all the depths of the river, that's our word, the depths. All the depths of the river or of the Nile, depending on what translation you're reading. And the depths are often associated with chaos, with fear, and with judgment. But it's also often associated with deliverance, right? God delivered Israel through the depths of the Red Sea. And then again, through the depths of the Jordan, he brought them into the promised land. And so the myrtle tree and the hollow or the depths together then speaks of God's deliverance of the people and of his renewed blessing and of his promise of new beginning. Things are shifting. Where there was a curse, there will be blessing. Coming out of the hollow will be new life. And Zechariah, seeing all of this, then asks the interpreting angel, which again is in verse, which again is in six of other visions, but he asks him, my Lord, what are these? What are these horses? What is this man? And what are they doing? Well, the answer doesn't come from the interpreting angel here, but rather it comes from the man that he first saw in verse 8, who was riding on a red horse. And he answers Zechariah in verse 10. He says, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. As one notes, the general significance of mounted horsemen of this kind would have been immediately apparent to anyone who lived in Zechariah's world, since the Persian rulers are known to have used mounted horsemen regularly to patrol their vast empire and report on its condition. Right? They played a key role in their surveillance and of political intelligence for the Persians. And so the sight of passing horsemen reminded subject peoples of who was who ruled their world, and that they were being watched. Here, though, these mounted horsemen of this vision speak of another king, and they speak of a different kingdom, the true king. Now, it says here again that these were to travel in and out throughout, to and fro through the earth, and then to report to God. Now, God certainly does not need horsemen. God certainly does not need angels or anybody to go throughout the earth to then come back and bring him a report. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. There is not a single thing that is outside of his knowledge, and he knows all things simultaneously in one action, right? God is not learning things as times go on, right? He can never add to his knowledge because he knows it all already instantaneously. However, we also continually see things such as this in Scripture. As an example, we have the angels that go down to see if there are any righteous in Sodom. Did God know that there were none righteous in Sodom but Lot? Right? Of course he did, and yet he still sends angels to do so. That's the imagery here. Here are these men on these horses. They're traveling throughout the earth to check on the condition of the whole earth. Well, then now in verse 11, we're introduced to the angel of the Lord. He's going to make another appearance in the fourth vision. But the identity of the angel of the Lord, is often debated. Some, including myself, believe him to be the pre-incarnate Christ. Others believe him to be an especially high-ranking angel. However, one of the things to notice is that whenever the angel of the Lord appears, we always read of his speaking as being the Lord who speaks. And of those who see him, they speak as if they have seen the Lord himself. I want to show this in a few places, and there's a lot of places we could go, but we'll go to three. Please turn over with me to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis 16, and we'll look at starting here in verses 7 through 11. Now, if you know the story, Hagar is fleeing from Sarai. And it says in verse 7, "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?' She said, 'I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand.' Then the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction.'" Again, here we have the angel of the Lord speaking to her and telling her, "Behold, you're with child, you shall bear a son." But look now at verse 13. "Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her." She doesn't say the name of the angel of the Lord, but she calls him the Lord. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also seen him who sees me?" Keep turning over with me to Exodus chapter 3. And verses 1 through 7. "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.' And so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, 'I have seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows.'" Once again, we see here the angel of the Lord, but then we read, "And the Lord spoke." So at times there seems to show a distinction, but then when he speaks, or when they say that they've seen him, the name of the Lord is applied to him. One more place, Judges chapter 13. Book of Judges in chapter 13. And we'll pick it up in verse 16. This is when the angel of the Lord appears to Samson's parents. Verse 16, "And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord.'" Right? Remember, Lord's all capital, meaning Yahweh. You must offer it to Yahweh. "For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. And then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock of the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up toward the heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. And when the angel of the Lord appeared no more to, and when the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die because we have seen God. We shall surely die, for we have seen God.'" So pretty much, again, whenever the angel of the Lord appears, we read of his presence and of his speaking as being the presence and speaking of the Lord himself. Well, back to Zechariah. The patrol then answers the angel of the Lord in verse 11 with their report of what they've discovered as they've gone to and fro throughout the earth. And they say, "We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly." Now, without a doubt, the whole earth was not experiencing perfect peace at this time. In fact, Darius's reign as king was really quite volatile. However, interestingly enough, in the year that Zechariah prophesied, it was relatively peaceful for Darius. He had just finished dealing with two major rebellions. And while some trouble is brewing with Egypt, that won't be for several more years. So as far as in the Persian kingdom, it was relatively peaceful. The point, though, is that in the time when the people of God have been in turmoil and they've been in judgment for 70 years, the rest of the earth seems to be content and at rest, is what they're saying. God has promised the return of the captives, and he's brought the captives back. He's promised their blessing time and time again, all throughout the prophets. And he has also promised that he would judge the nations for their sins against the people of God. Right? For the very judgment that God brought upon them, God promised he would judge the nations for that. Even as we saw in Haggai chapter 2, verse 21 and 22 a few weeks ago, where God says, "I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother." And so this report that the angel of the Lord receives from this night patrol that has gone out and checked on the condition of the earth seems to be troubled by this report. He's not pleased that the earth seems to be at rest and at peace. And so then we see him immediately then interceding on behalf of the people of God. Verse 12. "Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, 'O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years?'" Well, whether or not one is convinced that the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate Christ, one must still admit that we see him here functioning as Christ, functioning as one who is interceding on behalf of his people. All throughout Scripture, we see Christ as the intercessor. God says in the book of Isaiah, I wondered that there was no intercessor. And so who's he send as his intercessor? His own right hand. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ is our great interceder. Romans 8:34, who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. The righteous. Jesus is our great intercessor. And so again, we see here the angel of the Lord, whether it's a high-ranking angel or whether it's a pre-incarnate Christ, we see him interceding on behalf of the people of God. And again, he says, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, which you were angry these 70 years. God, you've been angry for 70 years. How long until you stop showing that anger towards them? How long until you return back to blessing them? But notice, what would be the proof that God is merciful to Israel, to the people of God, once again? It's that the rest of the earth is not dwelling in peace, but that they are being overthrown. That God's justice is going forth among the nations. Not only also the blessing and the turning of a curse to blessing, but again, what incited his response of intercession was the fact that the nations that should be judged were living at ease. And so it moves him to say, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? Verse 13, and the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. And so the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. And I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. So again, the Lord here responds in verse 13, it says, with good and with comforting words. Well, what are these good and comforting words? They start at the end of verse 14. And this should be an incredibly comforting word from the Lord. He says, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. Now, depending on your translation, it may say something else. Instead of zealous, it likely says, for I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. And that's what the word is. The word means to be jealous. We see this theme of God's jealousy throughout the Scriptures. We see it especially in Exodus 34:14, where God says, you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Again, the Lord, whose name is jealous. There are only a handful of times when God says, hey, here's something so significant about me. This is my name. And he says here, this is my name. Elkanah, the Lord, is whose name is jealous. Again, every time the word is used in reference to God, it speaks of God's jealousy over his covenant people. Therefore, God's reference of his jealousy over them here is indeed a good and comforting word. Here, for 70 years, they have been judged as a people. They've been brought back into the land, and yet things still haven't been going as they thought they were promised to go already. And God comes in and says, I am jealous for you. I'm jealous for you. Now, without a doubt, there can be a sinful jealousy, and certainly we must not apply this to God. For jealousy is not inherently sinful. In fact, for there to be true love, there must also be jealousy. If I love my wife, then I will be jealous for our marriage, and I'll seek to protect it from that which will harm it. Right? That's a good jealousy. It motivates one. Jealousy motivated by love moves one to cherish, to protect, and to care for that which they're jealous for. Right? If I'm jealous for my children, that means I'm going to care for them, I'm going to protect them, and I'm going to provide for them. I'm not going to want things to come in and hinder that relationship. I'm not going to want things to come in and hurt them. I'm jealous for them. So again, God says here, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. These indeed are comforting words. Christ is jealous for his bride, the church. We should be comforted by that. Those are good and comforting words. He is jealous for us. Therefore, he will cherish us, protect us, provide for us, care for us. And so the first good word, he says, I'm zealous for Jerusalem, or jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. And then verse 15, he says, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease because I'm jealous for my people, because I'm jealous for Jerusalem, I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. And I think there's a little bit of a distinction here of why he is upset with the nations. Right? It's not merely that there's a time of relative peace, but rather in their own hearts, they're living at ease when they should be living in fear of the judgment of God that is coming their way. They should not have treated the people of God the way they did with the excessive brutality with which they did. And that should have struck their conscience, and they should live under that awareness of the judgment of God. And yet here they are living at ease. So God here is exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. And notice how he relates his anger. For I was a little angry, and they helped me. They helped, but with evil intent. So he says, for his anger of his people, which looked awfully great and has spoken of being pretty great, and yet here he says, I was a little angry, right? And I used them, I used the nations to judge my people. They helped. However, their hearts were not right in that. They came and they attacked Jerusalem, and Jerusalem fell, all by the hand of God. Yet their hearts were not right in their actions of doing it. And they used that excessive brutality. And it says here that they did so with evil intent. Again, God is angry with the nations because of their mistreatment of his people. He's angry with his own people, right? So he uses the nations to punish men. But they add to the calamity. They use excessive force, excessive brutality, exceeding their mandate, and God will hold them accountable. No human court will, but God does. The sovereignty of God in using the acts of sinful men does not absolve the sinful men, right, of judgment, does not absolve them of their guilt. God decreed that Judas would betray Jesus. Yet Judas does it freely of his own will. It's according to God's decree, and yet Judas himself chose to do it. He is not absolved of that because of God's decree. So again, the sovereignty of God in using the acts of sinful men does not absolve them of their guilt. And so again, he says here, they helped, but with evil intent. Verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Notice as well, this promise here is in direct relation to the intercession of the angel of the Lord. Remember, the angel of the Lord said, how long until you show mercy, Lord? And here God promises, now, I'm returning to Jerusalem. I'm returning with mercy. My house shall be built. That's one of the signs that I am, in fact, returning with mercy. Why? Because the temple of the Lord will be completed. His house shall be built. He then says to take a surveyor's line, a surveyor's line that will be stretched out over Jerusalem to measure its depth and its length. Again, this will come up more so in the next chapter, in chapter 2, because remember, all these visions are deeply connected. And so we'll talk more about the surveyor's line as we get to that. But he says, a surveyor's line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. And verse 17, again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. Notice the language in this verse. He doesn't say anymore, your cities. He doesn't say, your house, your cities. Rather, he says again here, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord again will comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. These aren't your cities, they're my cities. Jerusalem isn't your city, it is my city. God once again connecting himself with his people and where they live. They are his, their cities are his. And so he says, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. He will choose his people once again. What a great comfort that is to a people that have been judged these last 70 years. Not to mention the curses that they continually brought upon themselves leading up to that 70 years. And yet now God says, my cities will spread out. My cities will be prosperous. My comfort will be in Jerusalem. Again, all of this comes back to that same promise that God has been making to them all the way since we were in Haggai a few weeks ago. I am with you. I will be with you. It's the same promise. The Lord will again comfort Zion, and the Lord will again choose Jerusalem. The Lord will once again return to his people. And he will continue to expand upon this now for the following seven visions. It encompasses more than that, but the same thread goes throughout each one of these visions, that God has returned to his people with blessing and new life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you for the good and comforting words that we receive in it. And we thank you for your jealousy, that you indeed are jealous for your people, and that you will love and care for and provide and protect them, for they are yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.